The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
We are concluding our summer in the Psalms today, and I hope this has been an encouragement to you. Some of the brothers and sisters have told me that it's been a great encouragement. You've learned some things about the Psalms that you didn't know. And there are different types of psalms, as you'll remember. There are praise psalms and royal psalms, wisdom, lament, penitential, imprecatory, faith, and messianic. And we've tried to give you some sample of these as you're reading the book of Psalms. You might remember there are five books in the book of Psalms. Each one seems to have been compiled at a different time period. The last, book five, seems to have been after they came back from the exile back into the land. That's why there's so many praise songs in the last book of in the Psalms. Today, we're going to look at Messianic Psalms. And I want to remind you that the Bible was written by 40 different people over a period of 250 years, yet the theme is always Jesus. And it's one of the miracles of this incredible compiling of letters and books. I was a young man, snotty-nosed, trying to impress my girlfriend Betsy at her Baptist church. It was a Sunday night, and one of the professors from Philadelphia College of the Bible was there. And his name was Dr. Myrop. And Dr. Myrop said, "Okay, tell me any book of the Bible and I'll tell you the theme." So I'm a snotty-nosed kid, man. I go, "Amos." "Oh," he says, "the Shepherd King. Jesus is the theme of that book." And you know, Dr. Myrop was right. And I was still a snotty-nosed kid. But you know, it's just like, the theme, it just comes out in every letter, every book, and it's just such a unifying blessing. The prophets are the mouthpieces of God. Again and again, they say, "Thus saith the Lord." They believe that they were speaking the very truth that God wanted them to share. And the standard is quite high. Deuteronomy 18, "The nations you will dispose, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb," Mount Sinai, "on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see his great fire anymore, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death." Capital crime. "You may say to yourselves, 'How can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord?' If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed." The prophets are the mouthpieces of God. And in the New Testament, we read amazing things as Peter is writing to us concerning this salvation. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. Did the prophets know they were speaking the word of God? Yes. Did they understand that was their calling? That was what God intended for them to do? Yes, they did. And so we read in Luke this amazing story of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, who the guys that are traveling along with him don't recognize him. That in itself is kind of comical, isn't it? And Jesus, they're talking about Jesus and like, you don't know about Jesus. And then he says, the text says this, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Man, if you could hear one sermon, like if God said, I'll only let you hear one sermon, wouldn't that be the one you'd like to hear? And I want to tell you, it's a long sermon. A long sermon. There's a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be amazing because no doubt there are things we've missed that he saw and shared that day on the road to Emmaus. I love what it says at the end of the text. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? That's been my prayer all week. May our hearts burn within us as we see how God foretold the coming of his son and how precisely he fulfilled exactly what was promised. And that sets the stage for his second coming, when he will come and fulfill exactly what God has decreed. So you say, how did this happen? Well, again, Peter helps us. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. This isn't educated guesses. No, prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the prophecies come through these men, and they're different. They say different things. They picture it different ways, but it's all the same message, and it's what God intended. All Scripture is inspired by God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you this as a preliminary thought. If the prophets are telling the truth, what's really interesting is that they see peaks in the future. And just if we go out and look to the west and see the peaks, we can't judge the distance between the peaks. We see the peaks. And sometimes prophecy will be laid right alongside of each other, like in Isaiah chapter 9, a child is born, a son's given. And that's of his first coming. And then right alongside of it, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the government be upon his shoulders, and he's going to establish this government. And all that's going to be done in the second coming. So please keep that in mind when we're studying prophecy, because sometimes a prophecy of his first coming is right alongside of his second coming. And it's like the prophets were looking into the future and seeing only the peaks. Well, with those words, we're investigating the Messianic Psalms. So today, we're going to see predictions of his suffering, predictions of his resurrection, and predictions of his victory. Now, I apologize at the start. I said to my friend I graduated from seminary with this week, it was his birthday. I wrote to him. He had a missionary in Japan for many, many years. I said, I'm going to preach on the Messianic Psalms. He said, overview. That was his response. Aren't you glad he said that? Right? I mean, honestly, this is just such rich, rich scripture. And so I've given you a lot of scripture in the bulletin. You can go back and research these things. What you will discover is that not only are the prophecies precise, even the context of the prophecies are precise. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful faith-building journey. This gives me confidence that these things written hundreds of years before Jesus came were fulfilled exactly as God intended. And it builds my faith and trust not only in God, but also in his word. So we begin with the prophecies concerning his suffering. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 40. And it's a very interesting little quote here. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. This very passage from Psalm 40 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the opinion of the Lord Jesus. The very interesting phrase there, my ears you have opened, might mean that his ear was pierced. And that would be very curious because in the Old Testament, if a servant wanted to become a lifelong servant, they were willing to serve a family until their death. They would take their earlobe and put it on the doorway and pierce the earlobe. And that slave then would serve their entire life. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is committed to us fully, 100%. So I kind of see that in that glorious little text. In Hebrews 10:1, it says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And Jesus fulfilled all that was predicted, not only in the prophecies, but also in the sacrificial system. And of course, this is the chapter where this passage is quoted. And as you read on in the passage, you read, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, meaning Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The priestly work is complete. He's not only the priest, he's the sacrifice. Amen? And so he offers himself once for all time and is a sufficient sacrifice for all sinners if they will come and put their trust in him. Yes, as he goes on, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We just sang about the bride being holy, the church. It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus, foreseen by David in Psalm 40. Psalm 22. Now, this is really a rich psalm. I'm really apologizing now because, you know, you could meditate on Psalm 22 for a long time. And it's the psalm that Jesus quoted from the cross. And you might remember that. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Now, the very interesting thing is, he begins the psalm that way. And for 21 verses, he speaks of the agony of his death on the cross. Maybe it applied to David in his day, but certainly the ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus. And that's why Jesus quoted it, so we would go to it and see it. But actually, the last verses, 22 to 31, talk about his victory. So as he was on the cross, we get a glimpse of maybe some of the things he's thinking, feeling, written in Psalm 22. But this abandonment, very strong term, the worst loneliness you could ever imagine in that hour of darkness. Because you see, this is quoted in Matthew and in Mark. It was at noon when it was very dark, an eerie darkness over the land, middle of the day, that he said this. He said it in Aramaic, his native language. Well, it reminds us that Jesus Christ died for our sins in our place as our Savior. He didn't die as a martyr. He died as a Savior. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And some of the older versions say propitiation. He bore the wrath that we deserve. That's why he experienced loneliness in that moment. He's experiencing hell, separation from God, because he's bearing our sins. Hallelujah. It is finished. He was buried and rose again and ascended back into heaven, showing his victory. He died in our place. He died a death we'll never die. Because when we die as believers, our last breath on the earth, the next breath is right in God's presence. There's no abandonment. Now, John says it this way in an earlier passage, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. I mean, John had a goal that they would never, ever sin. But if anybody does sin, and we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's sufficient for everyone who's ever been born. And so this is just a beautiful picture foreseen in Psalm 22. Later in Psalm 22, it says, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. A very specific thing that happened according to the gospel eyewitnesses. John tells us exactly that's what happened. They bartered. They were gambling for his clothing. How about this one? This is the last we have in this category. In Psalm 69, scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. How many of you got thirsty today and drank vinegar? If you do, you'll find it doesn't satisfy thirst very well. Now again, it's John in his gospel who tells us this is exactly what happened at the cross. And Jesus cried out, I'm thirsty, to fulfill scripture. You see how he's in control? How every little piece of prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Even something as simple as this, he's offered wine, vinegar to drink. Amazing. These are hundreds of years before it happened. Precise fulfillment. It just builds our faith. The sufferings of Christ. But how about his resurrection? It's not just his suffering. Again, we're in Psalm 16 now. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. That's the same word that we found in Psalm 22. Don't forsake me. Don't abandon me. Ultimately, he is not abandoned. Nor will you let your faithful one or holy one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Okay, Pastor, it's Peter. Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost quotes this very passage. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. Yeah. Oh my. What a glorious, glorious truth. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is historically accurate. He is my Savior. He was died on the cross. He was buried, but he rose again. Hallelujah. And this is why we have our hope this week. You know, the older I get, more and more friends are dying. I had three friends this week who passed away. One was only 51 years old. And one dear lady that I saw come to Jesus, her husband says her name means bright and shining sun. So in his grief, he's taken pictures of sunrises and sunsets. Yeah. And she's shining now in the presence of the Lord. You see, this is the hope we have because of the resurrection. Now, you know, Peter's saying this, and remember, this was not a friendly crowd that Peter was addressing at Pentecost. They were the ones guilty of putting Christ on the cross. How about that? Well, Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are the most messianic psalms that we see in the New Old Testament. Psalm 2 begins, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The nations are the Gentile nations, the people, that represents the Jewish people. but they're plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. They want freedom. The old preacher said, if you want your freedom, find your master. Once you find your master, you'll have your freedom. Okay. So this particular passage is quoted again in Acts and applied to that agreement between Herod, who represented the Jews, and Pilate, who represented the Gentiles. They agree on one thing, we're going to kill Jesus. And it was prophesied in Psalm chapter 2. Also, later it says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. There are three times in the life of Jesus where they heard the voice of the Father. And what did he say? This is my beloved son. I wonder if it was a deep voice. God's voice must be deep, right? I don't know. But it was God's voice affirming this very truth found in Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I become your father. This passage is also quoted in Acts. Again, the same thing. As the appeal is made for the gospel, this psalm is quoted. In Romans, it says, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection demonstrates the power of Jesus Christ, that he truly is the God-man, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. The writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, Jesus is a lot greater than the angels. And that's really his argument there, quoting the same thing. How does Psalm 2 end? It's a very interesting appeal. It's just so strong. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry with you, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Given this strong picture of the victory of the Messiah, David in Psalm 2 is saying, listen, submit to him. Make him your refuge. Because that call goes out to all of us. Oh my. Psalm 110, another prediction of his victory. And the one that is most quoted in the New Testament is Psalm 110. And this is a psalm that there's no application to David. This is all about Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Yeah. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, Jesus actually quoted this, and he's asking the enemies, his enemies, you know, why is it said the Messiah will be the son of David, and yet he calls him Lord? See, that's the argument here. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, which is means sovereign Lord. It's a powerful term. And David's hearing holy conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And that's why this is such a prophetically strong messianic psalm. And it talks ultimately of the victory of our Lord Jesus, his ultimate victory as the sovereign, sovereign Lord. And in Acts 2, Peter quotes it. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. And what did they do? Their hearts were cut, and many believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. By the fulfillment of the prophecy that was made, they believed. Now again, in Hebrews, it shows up again quoted, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So the argument in Hebrews is that he's much greater than the angels. Now the fulfillment of prophecy should be building our faith. We should be drinking this in and just enjoying the truth of the Word of God. These predictions are very precise. If you study the context, you'll find they fit the context as well. And we just looked at a few of the Psalms. I mean, we could have gone in other places in the Old Testament and found truth. Dr. Wiersbe says of Psalm 110, if you know Jesus as God's son and your high priest, obey him as your king and seek to win others before he comes as judge. That's a good summary. A man by the name of Peter Stoner, he's a mathematician, and he put together probability of some of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. So he picked 8, and these are very precise. Born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, preceded by a forerunner, Malachi 3:1, entering Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9, betrayed by a friend, Zechariah 13:6, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12, the silver used to buy a potter's field, Zechariah 11:13, silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53:7, hands and feet pierced, Psalm 22:16. And he put this all to a math test and figured the probability that one person could fulfill just these 8 specific prophecies. And you might know that the number he came up with is 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That's a big number. So how many people are from Texas? Thank you. Texas is a big state, isn't it, huh? Oh, yeah, Texas is a big state. So, to picture that number, if you took silver dollars 2 feet deep over the whole area of the state of Texas and marked one of them and sent a person in blindfold and they had to pick that coin on the first try, that's the chances of any one person fulfilling just these 8 prophecies. And Jesus fulfilled many more than that. In fact, Stoner went on to examine this, and he came up with an astronomical number of all the fulfillments of the prophecies that we know about. And he said that number would be 1 times 10 to the 157th power. Jesus is Lord. He fulfilled the prophecies made. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again. Hallelujah. This is what was predicted, and it builds our faith. Just look at these prophecies and see they have been fulfilled in his first coming, and all that's predicted of his second coming will also be true, exactly as God intended it to be. And I'm a premillennialist, so I believe he's coming back and going to be reigning in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. You might have another view, but ultimately in the new heaven and new earth, who's going to be the Lord? The Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it's just amazing prophetic history that we briefly looked at, and very briefly. So what's the first gospel promise in the Bible? Well, it comes in Genesis 3, and it's a curse on Satan. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, or seed. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. There is suffering of the Savior, predicted even in that first gospel message. The enemy struck his heel. Jesus endured a lot for us. And the battle rages to this very day. But ultimately, our Lord Jesus Christ will crush Satan's head. He will be totally defeated.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.